Principles of Interpretation, Part 3, the 15th talk in a series on Foundations of Knowing the Truth, was presented by Ron Julian on April 21, 1992, at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the first few minutes of this talk. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. The following recording was made in a classroom setting, and some of the students' questions were inaudible. It is hoped that Mr. Julian's answers will be sufficient to understand the context.
About the process of interpretation is real general in this little three-week chunk here. There are lots of things that we could talk about. We could talk about, for instance, the parables of Jesus. How should you interpret the parables? And there are going to be specific issues that you face in the parables that you don't face in other places. You face particular issues if you look at the Psalms that you don't face in other places, you know, and so forth. You see my point. But the kinds of things that I'm trying to get at here, I think, are relevant across all of the genres that you run across in the Bible. That is, I'm always interested in the notion of context, because context shows me, that's how I know even what sort of literature I'm dealing with. That's how I know when I start to bring in criteria that I wouldn't have used otherwise. I look at Proverbs and I say, okay, I don't really have to pay a whole lot of attention most of the time to the one that came before or the one that came after. But it's by looking at Proverbs and looking at it as a context that I start to see this is a list. This is not an argument that's being made. This is a list of wise sayings. And so I'm kind of safe to let each saying stand on its own. But even there, it's context that tells me that. I can't assume that to start with. I have to examine it and see what sort of thing I have. So, fundamentally, to be aware of the particular context that the author put together and try to see how did he set out to communicate and what did he put there for me to use in getting his ideas. To examine, be aware of the particular things that his audience would have known, that he expected them to know, that I don't know. And we can talk about that both in terms of the language that was used, and the words, the grammar, all of that kind of stuff that I need to be aware of. It's not English, it was Greek and Hebrew. And also the background information, cultural information, and personal knowledge about the particular people involved that plays a role in communication. The two parts of communication, as we talked about it before, are there's the part that the author brings to the party, which is the context that he puts together, and there's the part that the readers bring to the party, and that is all of the stuff that the author expected that they knew already that he didn't have to explain to them. So that's basically what interpretation is about, is trying to become aware of both of those dynamics. What did the author put there? And look at it carefully to see what is the flow of his thought and all of that kind of stuff. And also, what can I discern about what the author expected the readers to bring already? Sometimes it's real easy to see that sort of thing. You know, as we rummage through the New Testament, there are concepts that come up a lot, like take the concept of the Messiah. It's clear people were running around talking about the Messiah, the Son of David, you know, all of this kind of language where I don't know what that means when I start out. That's not a part of my culture. I have to go back and start looking at, well, all right, what did the Old Testament say about this stuff? What had led them to have this kind of expectation? What kind of an expectation was it? What's the baggage that goes along with that concept? Because the New Testament doesn't explain that, really. It hints at it, but basically the New Testament assumes that you know what it's about already. Nobody in the Gospels, nobody sets out to say, now the Messiah was this individual who is going to fulfill these things, it just assumes it right off the bat that you know what that is. So things like that we need to become aware of and be on the lookout for, so that we know the things when we come into the text that the author expected us to know. It's even more important to be aware of that, though, because sometimes it's not so obvious that we don't know it. With something like the Messiah, it would be obvious that we don't know it. But a simple little example that Jack used a long time ago that sort of stuck with me, it's not that important an exegetical decision, really, but it's just kind of cute. When Jesus uses the language about what you say in the inner room will be proclaimed on the housetops. Okay, and the mental picture that we get of this would be someone standing up on a roof, you know, a pointed roof like this, kind of balancing up there, yelling out, hey, you know, I just heard this stuff. What else would it be in our cultural situation? But when we come to see what a house was like in Palestine at this time, you had this basically little place. People would come in, there's a courtyard, a fenced kind of courtyard, and then there's a room inside, which is the most private room. I mean, that's where people sleep. That's the inner room of the house, which is most private. But in the courtyard outside, there are stairs that go up to the flat part above that inner room, and that's the housetop. And that's another room in the house. It's up on top. It's the most public part of the house, because all of the houses around, when you're up on your housetop, then there's your neighbor over there and he's up on his housetop. And so to talk about something being proclaimed on the housetops means that it's like in your living room, or maybe more, I thought of the example of in small town America, if you said it would become the talk of the front porches. I mean, here's everybody out on their front porches and, you know, come over and visit, and you tell this person, and then you're over at somebody else's front porch and they're telling them. And so it's moved from the inner room, which is your private domain, and out to the housetop, which is the most public, that's the communal part of your existence. It's not, you know, somebody yelling on the top of their house, but it means that it's gone from the most private place to the most public place in their experience. Well, it's not that we misunderstood so terribly, really, if we don't know that, but the fact is that Jesus expected that the people he was talking to knew what a housetop was, you know, perfectly well. So that's the kind of thing that we run into, is the more we can put ourselves in the position of the original readers, the better off we'll be. And we can do that by doing some research and taking advantage of the research that is out there in terms of what words meant and what the cultural concepts were. And we can do it most of all by being aware of where the context is taking us. That the context can suggest to me things about the background that I may not be able to get at any other way. But the fact that the author put the words together that way seems to indicate that something like that is behind it, or why would he have put them together that way? So that's the kind of general thing that we're getting at here. Given what I just said, let's look at 1 Timothy for a minute. And just for a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, I just want to do a quick run over of this. There's a lot that could be said about 1 Timothy chapter 2. But I'm going to start right at the beginning. Paul says to Timothy, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Okay, now, at first glance, and this passage is often used as if it's saying, first of all, the most important thing is, I want people to pray. There isn't any praying going on out there, and I want praying to go on. And we could even get silly if we wanted to and say that some people would point to verse 8 and say that we're supposed to lift our hands up when we pray. Because it says, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Okay, now, what about that? If I don't raise my hands when I pray, am I being disobedient to Paul's expressed desire here in verse 8? And although it's not all that crucial a question, I suppose, the principles that would lead me to answer that question here are fundamental to understanding what interpretation is all about, I think. I ask myself some questions as I look at a passage like this. He talks about praying in verse 1, and he talks about praying in verse 8, but he doesn't talk about praying in the verses in between. And the question I ask myself is, why doesn't he? Why does he say stuff, for instance, like, God desires all men to be saved? Why does he say that there's one God and one mediator? Why does he say that he's not lying when he says that he's a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth? Why in the middle of a passage that's urging people to pray is he saying, I'm not lying when I say that I am an apostle to the Gentiles? Either we have to think of Paul as sort of rapidly darting back and forth from topic to topic without really having anything particular in mind, or else there is something in mind. There's something that's informing the way he's put all of this together. Well, I would like to suggest that there is a thread that ties all of this stuff together, if we look at it, that seems like a likely possibility, a likely place to start. In verse 1, he says he wants prayers and petitions to be made on behalf of all men. And it's the word all that I'd like to point to as being tied in this section. In 2, he says, for kings and all who are in authority. That may be a little more problematic. It's a little more limited, all who are in authority. But he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. There's this all men again. And then in verse 6, he says, he gave himself as a ransom for all. Is there significance to that fact? Does that show me something about what Paul has in mind? Well, let me look at verse 8 when he says, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Let's assume, I think it is appropriate to assume, that Paul has a situation in mind where there is wrath and dissension going on. So, I would like to postulate that it is not that he's saying, I want people to pray as if nobody's doing any praying, but it's rather that there's a certain kind of praying going on. A praying with a certain sort of partisan spirit. That is, there are people who I think of as the good guys, and I pray for them, and there are people that I think of as the bad guys, and them I sort of call down curses on. I'm not interested in their welfare. And we could speculate, since he specifically says that kings and all who are in authority are those that we should be praying for, that it's a situation where those who are in authority somehow, the people he's writing to would see themselves as being alienated and distant from those who are in authority and unwilling to pray for them. They're the bad guy in some sense, and there's something that divides them from me, and I would not be interested in praying for them. I would be doing something else, cursing them or ignoring them or something. This would explain why he goes into this stuff about God's attitude and what God did in Jesus as being the kind of ransom that is for all. That is, it makes no distinction. The kind of distinction that you're trying to make, where some would receive your favor and some not, is the kind of distinction that God does not make. There's no group that he said, no, you're in the wrong group. I didn't. Now, it's even, and I think, a good possibility that verse 7, his emphasis, I am telling the truth, I am not lying, when he says that he was appointed as a preacher and apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth.
So that he's claiming that he's not?
Pardon me?
Is it that someone's claiming that he's not, or that there are others that are claiming?
Yeah, well, that's what's hard to know exactly what the claim would be. What I'm thinking at this point is that when he says an apostle to the Gentiles, that the Gentile aspect of it is not a throwaway. That's not irrelevant to the point that he's making. Because we know that one of the issues that Paul deals with a lot is the kind of distinction that people would want to make between Jew and Gentile. So his emphasizing that I was appointed as an apostle to preach this gospel, which is a gospel that is inclusive rather than being exclusive. It makes no distinctions. And kind of to show that, I am an apostle to the Gentiles, those who have been excluded, as he says in other places, those who have been excluded in the past from the commonwealth of Israel. That's not true with this gospel that I am preaching. So, at any rate, I mean, we can get to a point where it's hard to be specific because we don't know exactly what's going on. But what I would argue ties this together is that there is this resistance. There are those who they are wanting to exclude. And what he's saying is, no, you should rather be interested in their welfare. Even if you see them in some sense as your enemy in this situation, you should be interested in their welfare for their sake, for your sake, remembering the kind of attitude that God has, that the salvation he is offering, he offered to all with no distinction. There is no kind of distinction that led him to say, no, those kind of people are not in. And so my summation for you is, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. That is, without wrath and dissension, again, is not that's not just a throwaway line. That's the whole point. I want you to do this in a way which is without wrath and dissension, instead of the wrath and dissension, the anger and the hostility and the divisiveness that has characterized the way you have been conducting yourself. For the temptation is to conduct yourself in this way, to strike out at those who are in authority, who you see as the enemy, who have hurt you in some way, or who are different from you in some way, to exclude them. Instead, don't do that. Include them in your concerns and your prayers. Now, what about that little question about... Oh, go ahead.
How do we know, Ron? I mean, you just gave basically your interpretation of that. How do we know that that's a correct interpretation? I mean, obviously, only God knows, but how do we be more sure that your interpretation was correct, as opposed to, after verse 3, he goes off on this tangent, you know, talking about Christ being a mediator and God wanting to save all?
Well,
what's the key?
It's not that the way I'm suggesting it, it's not that it is impossible for a better alternative to be proposed. Mm-hmm. I mean, in theory, I have to acknowledge that that's the case, and there may be adjustments that would need to be made. But I would argue that it's the way his language fits together. First of all, that when I get to verse 8, I have a therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. He seems to think that this comes about, this conclusion is to be drawn from the case that he has just made. Mm-hmm. So somehow that seems to have something to do with the kind of praying that he wants them to do, the stuff that he just said. Mm-hmm. But I also come into it in that way. He makes the assertion, I want this kind of praying to be done on behalf of all men. And then he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And I have to ask, well, what is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior? Is it living a quiet life in all godliness and dignity? Okay, well, it could be, except when he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. That structure there seems to suggest that the who desires all men to be saved is supporting his contention that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So the this needs to be something that God's desiring all men to be saved would somehow support that point. Mm-hmm. And it's there that I see that all in that section balancing off with the all in what he said before. I say, okay, well, now I can see he's supporting the idea that God would be the sort of God who would not want us to make the exclusive kinds of categories that you're making, because God does not make those kinds of exclusions when he came to... The gospel that I'm preaching is not a gospel that has those kinds of divisions built into it. So it's that structure. It's when I think of the language, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If I were to, in the middle of some dialogue that I was giving, in some statement that I was making. I said, this is true of anyone who really knows what's going on, who understands that money is not the most important thing in life. Well, there's a flow to that. I said, this is true, so something that I was just talking about is true, of people who really know what's going on, okay, who understand that money is not the most important thing in life. Well, that who understand that money is not the most important thing in life, why did I put that there? I didn't put that there for no reason. I put that there because that was a relevant thing to say. It was supporting my point about what sort of people these were, and that in turn is tied back to whatever this that I was talking about before. So it's probably part of some statement that I was making about the place of money in general or something, and that this is going to point to a particular thing. Well, you see what I'm saying is there's a structure to his argument that seems to suggest that these each verse is linked to the one before. This links verse 3 to verses 1 and 2. Who in verse 4 links verse 4 to verse 3. For there is one God and one mediator. Clearly, it seems like verse 5 is continuing on with the point that's been made in verse 6. I mean, in verse 4. Mm-hmm. And then 6 is still part of the same sentence there, basically. Verse 7, and for this I was appointed a preacher. Now I've got another this, which is pointing back. And say, these are little hooks that tie the whole thing together. Yeah. Those hooks make me want to find the thing that can allow them to be hooked. There's an idea that lets that hook sort of follow its way through. The only way that I'm going to be convinced differently is if somebody could come along and say, well, but Ron, you haven't... The problem is that in the way you're taking it, I mean, it's plausible what you've done, but you haven't really explained what the Jesus being the mediator has to do with it, say. I, on the other hand, can give you an interpretation of this passage that makes an explanation of all of those hooks, ties them all together, explains all that stuff, and I can explain what he's saying with the mediator stuff in a way that you can't. I would say at that point, then, I'm going to say, okay, now... If you know, that's a better interpretation, because the assumption is that Paul is speaking, that everything is there for a reason that the context will disclose. So yeah, I can't... It's a good point you raise, because just being able to give an explanation for what's going on there is not enough. The process is really one of considering alternatives and validating them or invalidating them based on which one has considered the context the most. Which one can I read through it and see the words flowing in that sort of argument? Aha, here's where the argument turns here, and here's where he's making this point. And if the one that does that the best is the one that recommends itself to us, because that's the way language works. That's how we talk.
The more encompassing and detailed and still valid an argument or an interpretation is, the more highly it should be regarded. I mean, obviously somebody can say something that's extremely detailed and extremely wrong.
Right.
And extremely encompassing, but the right. more reasonable...
I'm not saying it's that it's the details that validate it, the fact of how many details have you got talked yeah. about, because, as you say, if I'm dealing with the details poorly... I mean, if I have an explanation that has dealt with every word in the text, but the arguments I'm making about each word in the text don't really seem to hold up, then that's not really very good. Right. What I'm suggesting is I'm assuming that in both of these interpretations, we've done the explanations that are given are plausible. They commend themselves on the basis of what we do know about language. It's just that one of them has explained more of the problem that the text presents than the other one. This happens a lot. In the class we were just in before, Jack's talking about some passages and says, okay, you know, I'm saying I think that this is talking about this. I'm not sure what to do with this verse. Or I'm not sure how this fits into this context in this passage. And at that spot, being the person of integrity that he is, he's basically saying, I'm in the market for another way of taking this. And I can explain to you how all of this stuff is working here. I don't quite know what to do with this. If somebody were to come along and say, the problem, Jack, is that you think that the argument is running like this, and that's why you're stuck at this spot. But I think the argument is running like this, and this fits perfectly with that. Zoop, 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 and I can follow all the way through with that. At that spot, see, that explains more of the text, and so it's more likely to be right, because Paul presumably had something in mind, and that nothing is there. It's not that everything in the text is equally important, but everything has some purpose, or he wouldn't have put it there. And if I can't figure out what that purpose is, then either I've just missed something, and my understanding is basically right of the text, but I've missed one particular little turn in the argument, or else I have fundamentally missed the assertion that's being made, and that's why I can't figure out what that thing is doing. That's why the process of interpretation really is one. It is a lifelong process, and we do depend on each other in the process, because we need those kind of questions. Somebody to come along and say, I don't understand how that works, to see if, well, do I understand how it works? I mean, I'm saying that this is what it means, but if I can't answer that question, then it would force me to say, okay, the possibility exists that maybe I'm seeing something wrong here. And what happens to me anyway is that you put it on the back burner, and you're sort of in the market for an explanation for that. And you kind of, what might happen is you might be studying another passage and see an assertion that's made that all of a sudden you go, you know, if that were true, if they were thinking in these terms, that would explain why he said that over there. And so it kind of builds. You can build on it yourself, or you can build on it with other people bringing ideas and all of that. The further you go, the more you study the text, the more ideas you have come across, and the readier you are to see those same ideas showing up in other texts, and it kind of builds on itself in that way. Very first class, that fundamentally what we want to know is, what question is the author setting out to answer? Because if I come to this verse, it says, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension, and I ask it the question, Paul, should I raise my hands when I pray? What he's saying here seems decisive as an answer to that question. But if that's not the question he set out to answer, I have to ask, well, what function does the lifting the hands play then, if that's not the question he set out to answer? And I may find that he hasn't answered my question at all. And I would say in this case, he hasn't. If my question is, does Paul want me to raise my hands? He hasn't told me whether he wants me to raise my hands here. And I would argue it like this. First of all, my understanding is that they did raise their hands, that he expected the cultural practice would have been to raise their hands. Kind of similar to the cultural practice, Jesus making the comment in the parable of the tax gatherer and the Pharisee, that the tax gatherer was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. You sort of have this picture that typically what would have happened is, I mean, it would be something like this. I'm talking to God at sort of the hands of supplication and the looking up to the God that I'm talking to. That was how they did it. Something like that. That is my understanding. So Paul is not commanding them to raise their hands. He assumes that they're going to raise their hands. The reason that stuff about the hands is in here is because of the word holy. If we took the word holy out, this sentence wouldn't make any sense. He would not say, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up their hands, without wrath and dissension. He never would have said that, because that's not the question he was addressing. What he's saying is, the picture is, these hands that you've been raising in prayer have not been holy hands. They have been more like clenched fists. They have been hands of the supplications you have been making to God are coming out of a heart of wrath and dissension. So what I want you to do, I want the men in every place to pray lifting up holy hands. I want the hands that you lift in prayer to be holy, not unholy hands characterized by wrath and dissension. So I'm saying I want you to lift up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Without wrath and dissension explains what he means by holy hands. This is the way I want them to be holy, as opposed to the way they have been. Now, that doesn't answer the question, what would Paul say to me if I came to him and asked the question, Paul, I live in a culture where we don't pray like that at all. People don't look up, they look down, they don't raise their hands typically, and some do, but in my particular culture, they don't. Mm-hmm. Are you saying that I should start? I don't know how he would answer that question from this verse. He might say, well, I never thought about it, but that was kind of stupid for you guys to stop raising your hands. I think you should get those hands up there. I mean, that seems pretty reasonable to me. Or he might say, no, that doesn't matter. That's not important. That was not my point. I think that's what he would answer. Given what I know about how Paul thinks, I think that's what he would answer. But I don't know how he would answer that question from this, because he didn't set out to answer that question.
So he would say that it's more of a, say, for instance, sort of as a generalization, it's more of an attitude than a body position.
Right. What he's saying is, I'm assuming the body position. I know what position you're going to take when you do this, mm-hmm. but I want it, when you take that position, I want the attitude that you take that position with to be of a certain kind. That's what he's saying. So the question of whether you should take that kind of position when you pray hasn't been addressed, because he's assuming it. Now, to illustrate this point, I made up this story, say real quick, but this is the kind of thing that I have in mind. If a father were to say to his son, okay, so he sees his son going out to play basketball, okay, and he says, I want you to play a clean game of basketball today. We won't go into the whole bit. Does that constitute a command to play basketball? And I would say, no, it does not constitute a command to play basketball. I mean, he's going out the door. He's got the ball in his hand. He says, I want you to play a clean game of basketball today. He means, look, I see you're going to play basketball. I don't care whether you play basketball or not. But if you do, I want it to be clean. So if the kid got there and he couldn't get into the gym or something, would he be justified in thinking, oh, you know, my gosh, I am disobeying my father because I can't play basketball? No. Well, that's what I'm saying is happening here. Paul is saying, I want the hands that you raise in prayer to be holy. I see the hands. I see you about to raise those hands, and I know how you've been doing it. I don't want you to do it that way. I want you to do it a different way. I want them to be holy hands that you raise. But the issue of whether it is a command to raise your hands is, no, it's not a command to raise your hands. Does it tell me anything about how Paul feels about raising your hands? Well, it tells me that he doesn't object to it. I know that much, but I don't know whether he would object to not doing it. That's the very issue that he hasn't confronted here.
So is it possible then to translate it, say, into computerese to make it an if-then statement? If you lift up your hands, then you should lift them up.
Yeah.
This way.
Yeah. But I guess what I'm saying, that's right. What I'm saying is that language is such that we can make if-then statements without saying if-then.
Right.
That we can,
as long as you know the assumptions.
Right. As long as we know what the situation is, we often make conditional kind of statements like that without stating the conditions. And that's the way language works, and we need to be aware of that. And that's how a context like this, from first to last, I can see in verses 1 through 8 that the issue is a kind of a dissension, a kind of an unwillingness. There are some in and some out that Paul is resisting, and he's urging them to get around. And so that would tell me that the issue on his mind is not the posture that they use when they're praying, but the internal posture that they use when they're praying. Okay, well, that's an example of the kind of thing I'm talking about. There I have a little passage, and there is a flow to the thought that shows me what Paul has on his mind. And it tells me a couple of things. The focus here is not on, I conclude from this, get out there and pray and raise your hands when you do it. Because he's speaking to a situation where I think he's not saying, I want you to pray and I want it to be for all men. He says, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. I think he's saying, as opposed to being made on behalf of some men, which is what's happening already. So the issue is not be a person of prayer. That's already happening. But the issue is, what kind of a person of prayer are you? What kind of prayers are interesting to you? What is the attitude in which you come into this? So I couldn't really consider myself as being obedient to this by just making sure that I pray a lot, because that's not the issue. The issue is more the attitude of either embracing in my good wishes those who for some external reason, I might have a reason to exclude. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about here. And in a way, I could apply this verse in situations where prayer is not the issue at all. That is, the principles that he's drawing on here don't just apply to prayer. They apply more fundamentally to my attitude towards people in a variety of situations. It's just that here, prayer is the issue. And I point out that I think it's helpful to see that with his likewise in verse 9, and then he goes into this stuff about what women wear and whether they receive instruction with submissiveness and not allowing women to teach men, you know, a very controversial passage there. But in some sense, Paul is making the first half is addressed to the men, and the second half is addressed to the women. I mean, it is men in these places here, like in verse 8, I want the men in every place to pray. It's men. It's not I want people to pray, but it's I want the men in every place to pray. So he's got in mind a problem that he sees particularly among the men in the community, in the church.
Likewise be referring to as far as women?
Well, see, that's what I'm saying is, if the issue were, I want everybody to pray, you would think that the likewise would be, I want women to pray too. But he doesn't talk about prayer at all. It's not that he doesn't want women to pray, but the issue is, there is a kind of attitude that I'm interested in. And in men, I see the problem as being here in this arena. And with women, likewise, I'm also interested in a certain attitude, and only the arena in which this attitude is going to play itself out is different.
He's saying that some women then are dressing with an attitude that the motivation behind their dressing is not one of, I don't know what word, I want to say like piousness, but rather dressing with a purpose that is ungodly.
Yeah, and it's a complicated little passage there, but let me just say that if you look at, like in 1 Peter and in other places where this kind of issue gets addressed, and even when you look at the cultural situation, women in this particular culture especially were in a place where, see, for the men are sort of the leaders in the community, but they're under the kings and those who are in authority. The kings and those who are in authority are the ones who can give them trouble in life. They're the ones who can make things difficult for them. The woman is not out in the community so much dealing with that kind of stuff. Her arena is in the home, dealing with her husband, who can give her trouble, and with the other men in the church community who can give her trouble. And so there is the thing about how they adorn themselves. I think the issue here is, how am I going to gain power in my situation in life? Peter brings this issue out more clearly, that the issue in adorning them, the key is, I'm going to use my sexuality to manipulate my husband into getting what I want out of him. And Peter brings that out more explicitly. Paul does not bring that out here, but I think that's the attitude that he has in mind. And so the way they dress and also the way they respond to the authority in the church and the teaching in the church and all of that is, am I going to put myself forward and get my needs taken care of in a certain way, or am I going to, just as the men are being called to do here, take my place that God has given me, putting my trust in Him and doing the right thing? And I think that's the thing that's tying them together, is that there's an attitude, both of them, the men and the women, have this tendency to see their problem as being the people who are in this position to do something to them. The men have, those in authority are those who are in a position to give them trouble, and for the women, it is men who are in a position to give them trouble. And in both situations, the temptation is to do something ungodly to preserve my situation. And I would really recommend looking up the parallel in Peter. Peter talks about this issue in much more detail, but I think it's the same sort of dynamic there, that sense of, I am either going to do what is right for the sake of what is right and for the sake of the other person here, or I'm going to somehow do something against that other person for the sake of preserving my own rights and making sure that I get myself taken care of. And I think that, I didn't necessarily want to go into all of this because this is a little tentative. It's Paul's not real explicit at this spot. But what I wanted to say is that likewise is interesting because he sees there is some kind of a balance between I'm saying something to the men and I'm saying something to the women, but the balance point is not prayer. It is, he's not saying I want men to pray and I want women to pray. It's that I want men to have a certain kind of attitude and I want women to have a certain kind of attitude. And at the least, I think we could say this is the kind of attitude that I see as problematic among men, and this is the kind of attitude as that I see problematic among the women out there. And I think that it makes sense to see them as being similar in their orientation, that the issue in both cases is, what is my attitude toward life? What am I looking to take of me? What do I think of God's values in the midst of this kind of thing? Am I willing to put myself in an uncomfortable position for the sake of doing what is right and appropriate? So, at any rate, at least that's a clue that there, again, that there might be another dynamic going on with this thing. Well, that's a tough, I mean, and obviously I totally dodged the women teaching stuff and everything, and with very much meaning to do so. But what I want you to see is that there is connection between these things. It's there. It's there in the language. It's there in words like this, who, therefore, because. All of those things are tying this together, and I can't ignore those connections. And the best interpretation is the one that can explain all of those connections in a way that makes sense internally in the passage that I'm looking at, and also works in the larger context that I can say, I can see this argument rolling in, and then here it is, verse by verse, continuing, and then it rolls out again as I move on. That's what I'm looking for. It rolls on in various ways. It might be that at a certain spot, blam, that's the end of that idea, now let's move on to the next one. And that can happen, and I need to be aware of that too.
My question was actually addressing that. So how then do we tell when there's how do we link 2 to 3?
Right. Right. And that's
on a larger scale.
Right. That's where I need to be aware in the larger context of this, that this is a letter of advice that Paul is giving to Timothy on how he thinks, I mean, what he should be striving toward in leading the churches that he's responsible for.
So another way of doing this, another form would have been recommendations by Paul, Article 1, Article 2, Article 3. Each could have long recommendations.
Right, that's a distinct possibility that I need to be aware of. That his, like when he says, first of all, in the beginning of 2, that's the beginning of his advice. Chapter 1, he's not giving his advice really yet. He's saying that he's setting the stage in various ways. And then chapter 2, he says, first of all, well, what kind of a first of all is that? Is he saying foremost in importance? That's possible. But he could be saying, my first piece of advice to you is this, and that, and then likewise, I would connect this piece of advice with the one I just gave you. That was about men, this is about women. That aren't blam. Now in 3, we might say, my next piece of advice for you concerns leadership in the church. And it is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office. I mean, that's a possible structure to the way Paul is moving. I just would have to look, how much tie is there between chapter 3 and chapter 2? There's some. It's interesting because he's talking about leadership in the church. He did talk about women submitting to male authority, seemingly, in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, he's talking about deacons and overseers. And he says this thing in verse 11, women likewise must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. That's a possible connection, or maybe it's just a coincidence. That's where, you know, I have to say, how tight is this thing fitting together there? I would argue, by the way, that, just if you're interested, that verse 11 is an indication that women could and should be deacons. That verse 3 is talking about leadership in
chapter
3:11. That he talks about overseers, which you might call elders or something like that, and then this other group, servants or deacons, that when he says women likewise, I think he means that both men and women will be serving the church in the capacity of this deacon that he's talking about, serving the church in a variety of ways, and that he's stopping there to say specifically to include women in that thing, that I would, women are going to be serving as well, and I would say this to them in that capacity. But okay, well, we're done. But I hope, I mean, obviously this is just the beginning of all that could be said about the process of interpretation. My main goal has been to sort of give you a picture of what I think the process of working toward a valid interpretation looks like. I have to be most concerned about their situation. What was the author trying to talk about? And only after I've figured that out am I in the position to do what David Crabtree is going to talk about in the next three-week chunk in this class, the process of applying it. After I have seen what it is he said to them, now I'm trying to figure out what does that mean to me. The fact that Paul told Timothy, this is the way I want you to do things, that's not the last question to be answered, because he says a number of things. He says in Timothy, for instance, talks about this list that you put widows on. Is that, should we do that? Should we have a list for widows in our culture? And what would that list mean? And it seems to be talking about a vow that the widows are taking and not getting married again and all this kind of stuff. Should we do that? Should we be taking widows and making them take this vow and putting them on this list? And if not, why not? Because Paul talks about it. Mm-hmm. And if so, why would I think so? I mean, that's the kind of thing that David's going to talk about next. How do I work out from what Paul said to them, what that would mean to me and to us in our particular situation? Well, thanks for coming.